Scripture reading for this evening is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house.
Good evening. We're thankful you're here. If you're visiting with us, what we're doing on Sunday nights, even if you're not visiting with us, what we're doing on Sunday nights is going through the Old Testament and then the New Testament this year. We're reading through the Bible, and then I'm trying to bring sermons on that section of Scripture that we read the previous week or close to it. And I want to tell you, if you're visiting with us, the people here at Hillview have been very, very patient with me thus far. I've bitten off way more than I can chew. I almost forgot to load my PowerPoint tonight, but here it is. We're in 2 Chronicles. We went kind of chronologically as we got from Genesis all the way through 2 Kings, but then 1 Chronicles took us back to the beginning, and the 29 chapters of 1 Chronicles covered up through the time of David, or up through about the time of 2 Samuel, and then just a little bit into 1 Kings. Now, 2 Chronicles picks up where 1 Chronicles left off. David has been the one who is preparing for Solomon to build the temple. You remember that David wanted to build the temple. He was not allowed to because of the blood on his hands, but he made preparations, the book of Chronicles informs us, for Solomon to begin doing so. That's where the book picks up. Remember some differences between the books of Chronicles and the books of Kings. First of all, the books of Samuel and the books of Kings give us a secular, broad history, whereas the books of Chronicles give us a priestly, religious history. They're more concerned with details about genealogies and more concerned with details about worship and about the temple. There's a focus on the kingdom of Judah, Christ's lineage. You remember that after Solomon's reign, as we studied in the books of Kings, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel, God's people, divided into the southern kingdom of Judah, with Judah and Benjamin as the only two tribes there, and the northern 10 tribes of Israel. David's lineage, as God promised, continued through the kingdom of Judah in the southern kingdom. These other 10 tribes had different dynasties, had different families ruling them, had assassinations, had changes of power, but there was always somebody from the tribe of Judah and always somebody after David from David's lineage on the throne in Judah as long as that earthly kingdom would last. In the book of 2 Chronicles, since this is a priestly, religious history, there is very little about the northern kingdom of Israel. That's the main difference that you see between 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. There's very little about the northern kingdom of Israel. The only time that you get anything about the northern kingdom is when they're interacting with, usually by war, with the southern kingdom. Remember in the book of Kings, it would be a bounce, a ping pong ball, back and forth almost. In the so-and-so year of this king's reign, then so-and-so became king of Judah. And in the so-and-so year of his, such-and-such year of his reign, then so-and-so became king of Israel. And you'd bounce back and forth like that. Well, now we're all about the kings of Judah because this is a priestly religious history. There are some omissions. You don't read anything about Elijah. You don't read anything about Elisha. You don't read anything about their miraculous works in the books of Chronicles. There's no Jehu, king of Israel, and the cleansing he did of Ahab's household. Remember the 70 sons that were killed. And Ahaziah's household, the brothers that were killed. And the worshippers of Baal that were put out of the land. We don't read any of that sort of thing. That emanated from Israel and took place in both kingdoms. We don't read anything about that. What we do get is a lot of repetition of some things that were in the books of Kings, but a little bit more detail. Here are some things that I think are some more detail. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 struck me. Also, the king, this is when Solomon is requesting wisdom, and then it's telling us of his economic power. The king, Solomon, made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars, best kind of trees, as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. That's a powerful economy right there. If gold and silver are as common as stones, that's a powerful economy. And then, chapter 9, verse 13, every year Solomon would receive 666 talents of gold. One commentator said that would nearly be about 25 tons of gold that he received every year. Things haven't changed that much. There were economic considerations in that world just as there are economic considerations in our world. And sometimes back then, it was just simply a matter of whom God blessed, and you wonder how much that might be the case today. They sometimes were blessed when they didn't deserve it. Sometimes they were blessed or cursed when they rebelled against God. But the economic power that came to them was something else. And the economic power that is ours, we need to give consideration to and at least give thanks to God for it. There's labor force issues. In 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 13, the Bible says that Solomon raised up 30,000 laborers from Israel. He sent them to, and this was for a specific purpose, that was for getting the cedar trees from Lebanon. He sent them to Lebanon, 1,000 of them for a month at a time, then they'd have 2 months at home. 1,000 of them go the next month, have 2 months at home, and so forth. But then there were other labor forces during Solomon's reign. Remember that the Bible records things sometimes without commenting on whether it was good or whether it was evil. It just records things straightforwardly for us. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, there's the issue of aliens who were in the land, not Mars, but people from other countries. Then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountains, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. Solomon took the aliens in the land and he made a labor force out of them. Doesn't say how he treated them. Doesn't say if he treated them good or bad. He just gave them some work to do and they did the work. And then there were labor forces from the remnants of the people who had been driven out of this land before the Israelites got there. Remember the Amorites and the Hittites? And because of their sin, they were driven out. And God wanted them all driven out, but Israel disobeyed and left some of them. Well, here's what happens to those who were left. All the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. It does tell us indeed there that it was forced labor. For good or for evil, that's what took place. Those people that were sinners that were left, them and their descendants, because remember, God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations, according to the book of Exodus. That's consequences, not guilt. He does not pass guilt from one generation to the other, but the consequences can be reaped for several generations. And that's what happened with those remnants of those people who were left there. And then the temple has great consideration in the book of 2 Chronicles. There seems to me to be a lot of repetition between 2 Kings. I don't have everything spelled out specifically, but there also probably are a lot more details. For example, you get this detail in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that I don't believe we've gotten before, and that is that the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem was to be on Mount Moriah. Now, remember where you've heard of that? In Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham to go to the land of Moriah to offer his son Isaac as an offering. And there was one mountain there that he went up on. And now this probably is the same mountain where that took place. That's where they're going to build the temple. And then there's an interesting passage about the glory of God. Once the temple was completed and once it was ready for use, this passage strikes me as very interesting in terms of a debate that's often had in the churches of Christ and in the religious world. Chapter 5, verse 11. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in the praising and the thanking of the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. It's what the Jews came to call the Shekinah, because I guess the Hebrew word for glory is behind that shek or something along those lines, but I'm not sure of that because I don't know Hebrew. But notice what happened here. All these voices come together, all these instruments come together, and the glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord. Now, there's often a debate about whether or not God put up with or allowed or was displeased with instrumental music in the Old Testament. Number one, I'll tell you this confidently, doesn't matter, because the Old Testament is done away with. God was pleased with incense in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean he's pleased with it now. God was pleased with animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean he's pleased with it now. Doesn't matter, as far as our practice, that whether or not God approved of instrumental music in the Old Testament. But I do think it's pretty hard from this passage to say that he did not approve of it in the Old Testament, because the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, what happened when the people disobeyed God in the Old Testament? When Uzzah reached out his hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant, struck dead. What happened when Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire, struck dead? But here, all these singers and all these players come together to dedicate the temple, and God sends his glory to fill the house of the Lord. Well, some people will say Amos chapter 6 condemns those who invent instruments of music like David. And it does say that in Amos chapter 6, verse 5. But the context there is luxury. The context there is people are sitting on their couches, they're drinking their wine from their bowls, and they're not worried about the problems religiously in Israel. One of the signs of luxury is you have a whole lot of extra music. You can invent the instruments of music. You can have recordings like our society has today and so forth. So the problem there was not worship, but simply the abundance. It was a sign of their luxury. Well, here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the folks introduce the instrumental music. God approves of it with his glory. Once again, let me reiterate this, lest I be understood. Even if God approves of it then, he does not approve of it now in New Testament worship. It's different. Remember, that what we can learn from this is that was a physical covenant showing them the way to spiritual things. The animal sacrifices showed them the way to Jesus' sacrifice. The incense showed them the way to the incense of our lips, the fruit of our lips, the thanks that we give, Hebrews 13, verse 15. The physical things back then showed the way to the spiritual things that we do now. And maybe this was one of the ways. The physical things that they had showed their way to the spiritual things that we're supposed to do, sing and make melody in your heart. In the end, though, whether or not God approved or disapproved in the Old Testament is of no consequence to the New Testament worshiper. The New Testament does not authorize such things. And then there's another interesting passage. Solomon starts dedicating the temple, giving a speech and a prayer in chapter 6, and he goes into chapter 7 and does so. And then in the second part of chapter 7, there's that second appearance of God to Solomon after the one at Gibeon, where he had asked for wisdom instead of asking for riches and luxury and power. Here's this second appearance to him, and God tells him some things that we did not find specifically said this way in the book of Kings. For example, starting at verse 12, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people,'" in other words, if you're really messing up and I send disaster on you, "then this, 'if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.'" Now, during election season, when you see different posters for different candidates around, you often see signs that say 2 Chronicles 7:14 on them. People are applying that to the United States of America. Well, let's remember, the United States of America didn't exist when that passage was written, and God was applying it to his people, Judah, at the time under Solomon during his reign as the temple was being built. But the principles are pretty good, aren't they? I mean, we can prove that God was going to watch out for his people, Judah. We can't prove that God's going to watch out for America. But these are still good principles, aren't they? If my people who are called by my name, well, that's not us, we're not called by God's name, but if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, seek God's face, and turn from their wicked ways, then even if the second half of the verse doesn't apply, aren't we in better shape anyway? But I think that there might be some legitimacy to saying that God still blesses nations who try to turn to him today. I know he'll bless individuals who will turn to him, but that blessing is not always the way that we will see it. Those people might still get sick. Those people might still have trouble. And yet the blessing of God is upon them for salvation in the end. God deals with the individual. And then we notice some things in the book of 2 Chronicles about the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. There's less about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You see him every couple of chapters in the book of 2 Kings because he set the standard for wickedness. He set the bar low, if you will. And all the rest of the kings of Israel went down to it. It seems like most of them went down to it. He continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You don't see so much of that. You see him mentioned a couple times here, but you don't see so much of it in 2 Chronicles because Israel was only briefly mentioned when specific conflicts with Judah arise. There are these very interesting summary statements about Israel. For example, when the northern kingdom is splitting off, the record of Rehoboam and the southern kingdom not giving in to the people's demands that he be a little lighter on them than Solomon was, but saying that his waist will be thicker than his father's, and he'll torment them more than his father did. And Jeroboam leading the rebellion in the northern kingdom. Well, when the northern kingdom gets this news that Rehoboam is not going to let up, here's what they do, as recorded by the author of Chronicles. Verse 16, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. See to your own house, O David. So all Israel departed to their tents. They said, what have we got to do with Rehoboam? What have we got to do in David's kingdom? What have we got to do in Judah? We'll just secede from the union. And that's what they did. And then verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Well, this day would have been when the Chronicles were written, which we think was probably about 400 BC, possibly by Ezra, according to Jewish tradition. Up till that time, Israel was in rebellion against the house of Judah. Indeed, they were, weren't they? Sometimes, then, in this book, you get some extension of records about the kings of Judah. For example, Asa and Jehoshaphat didn't have all that long of a record in the book of 2 Kings, but you learn a lot more about them in this passage, in this book, than you did back in 2 Kings. For example, I'm going to use the PowerPoint and maybe depart from it a little bit as well. In chapter 12, you have Rehoboam, who gets in a battle with Shishak, king of Egypt, along with people from the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. And what Rehoboam does to win that battle is in verse 7. Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled, Shemaiah was a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves. Therefore I will destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Now that's interesting from a lot of aspects. Because they humbled themselves, God says, I won't destroy them. He promised that back in chapter 7. Yet, he says, I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. I will grant them some deliverance. Sometimes in these books, things were complicated, and it was possible for God to grant some deliverance without granting full deliverance. That kind of strikes me as something that we don't think about all that often. We kind of like to think in terms of black and white in the Old Testament, and I like to think in terms of good and evil, and I'm not excusing sin today. It is black and white. We either sin or we don't sin, and we need forgiveness for our sins. I'm just saying as a matter of history, not as a matter of my soul going forward, but as a matter of history, sometimes with these nations, things were complicated. You see it in the life of Asa here in a minute. And then verse 12 tells us about Rehoboam's penitence. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. And then Rehoboam's reign ended. And his son Abijah came into power. Now Abijah gets in a war with some of the people of Israel, with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, has 800,000 soldiers. Abijah only has 400,000. And Abijah becomes trapped. His army is trapped with Jeroboam surrounding him on the front and the rear. And when Abijah realizes that he's trapped, look what they do, starting at chapter 13, verse 14. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and the rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. They were outnumbered. They were surrounded. They were outnumbered by two, by twice as many soldiers. And the Bible will go on to tell us that that day 500,000 of Jeroboam's troops died, verse 17. 500,000 of his 800,000. He had more troops die than Judah had to start with. It's all because they cried out to God. And then you see about Asa in chapter 14. Let me first say in chapter 14, verse 9, that he has war with Zerah the Ethiopian. And what Asa does is cries out to the Lord, verse 11. And he says, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. He cries out to God. So what do you think happens? Verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah as the Ethiopians fled. Well, that worked out well, didn't it? Also, early in his reign, look up at 14 verse 5, Asa removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. Those were the pagan places of worship. Now remember, a lot of the kings did say he did right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, he did not remove the high places. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, he did not remove the high places. Well, Asa removed the high places. That's good. Then, after that, he removed the high places, gets the win in that battle by crying out to God. He gets a message from the prophet Oded. We don't get this in the book of Kings. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. My PowerPoint's wrong. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. Isn't that just a horrible indictment of Israel? For a long time, they've been without the true God, without a teaching priest, without anybody to teach them, and without the law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Tucked away there are some big things that happened. First of all, do you see an ebb and flow? He removed the high places. Then the prophet congratulated him on seeking God. And then he went out and destroyed the idols. I thought he already did that. There could be an ebb and flow. He was king for 35 years. He could have done some good things and let things go. We still have some more to go. Look at verse 17 of chapter 15. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his... So which was it? Did he remove the high places or did he not remove the high places? He had his bad moments. He was a good king. Had his bad moments. Let things get out of hand in 35 years. And then in chapter 16, he lets things get out of hand again. He wants to fight Israel. The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, has a treaty with Israel. That's not going to work because Asa comes and says, break your treaty with Israel and help me. And Ben-Hadad helped. But then the prophet Hanani comes to him, starting in verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Assyria has escaped from your hand. You didn't rely on God this time. You did time before. You didn't rely on God this time. With the Ethiopians and the Lubim, he refers to his war with Ethiopia. He refers to his father's war, Abijah, with the Lubim. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Then what was Asa's reaction? He was angry with the seer, the prophet, and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Here's this good king, angry with the prophet for telling him the truth, that he should have relied on God instead of going to this other king, because it worked for him before. And he imprisons this prophet. And then he got a disease. Verse 12, last part says, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. God's not telling us not to seek doctors. He works through his providence and doctors. But here, apparently there was a contrast. Asa left God out of the picture. So here's a tragic story, it seems to me, of a man who started out very good. The book of Kings even tells us he removed the perverted persons from the land. But ended up neglectful of his God. And doesn't seem like it's very good for his soul, although I don't know all the details. But from what we have revealed to us, he fell off in his last years. Isn't that a danger for Christians? And then you have more about clicking there. More about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good king, tore down the idols, put the rest of the perverted people out of the land according to the book of Kings. He set up a teaching ministry that we didn't learn about in Kings. Chapter 17, verse 7 and 8 list a bunch of names and some Levites that go out, and their purpose is in verse 9. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? In a day before the web, in a day before books, in a day before internet, I read about one world religion where one of the leaders set up stones with his teachings in different cities so people could go to the stone in their town and read what his teachings were. Well, here, they haven't had the real God, a teaching priest, or the law for a long time, and Jehovah says, we're going to solve that. You guys, you go from town to town and teach people the law again. And because of that, verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Because they relied on the Lord, they were lifted up, and the kingdoms of the Lord around them fell. Then, in chapter 18, you have that incident where Jehoshaphat teams up with Ahab, the king of Israel, to fight against the king of Syria. And Jehoshaphat goes out in his robes, and Ahab disguises himself. And Ahab gets shot, but Jehoshaphat does not. And that's about all you get. Well, you get more detail, but that's where it ends in the books of Kings. But in the book of 2 Chronicles, he's rebuked for it. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, not the king, prophet. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? That was Syria, and he'd help them. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord, that was Ahab, and he'd help them against Syria. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, this is where it's complicated. Good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So you did a bad thing, Jehoshaphat, but your heart overall has been good. And then he sends out a judging ministry in chapter 19, verses 8 through 11, appointing judges to handle grievances throughout the land. And he tells them, behave courageously and the Lord will be with the good. If I could take one lesson from all of this, it'd be this. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. We get some extra information about the kings. We get that their lives were complicated, that they had their ups and downs, that they had their ebbs and flows. And we should never want to have ebbs and flows in our life, and we should never want to have ups and downs in our life. But if we are faced with a down, the thing to do is to turn to the Lord. His eyes are looking for whoever is loyal to him, and he'll be strong on that person's behalf. Thank you for your patience tonight. I went 3 minutes longer than I intended. We want to offer the Lord's invitation. If you're not a Christian, in this day and age, the way to be faithful to the Lord is to be a Christian and to be a faithful one who serves him and follows his morals and does his will. To start being a Christian, you need to confess belief in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and then be baptized for the remission of those sins. And then be faithful to him. And if you've been unfaithful, we'd love to pray for you and with you and help you come back to restoration. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.